The hymns that we sing when we worship together are a great encouragement, aren't they? As you say, sing "And Can It Be," and wow, all the hymns that we have, we're blessed to have them. Some, though, just it's just amazing. It's like it comes a little, it's short of Scripture, obviously. But with some, we feel like, boy, that's just barely, you know, short of Scripture in the way that God blessed it in the writing. And we're blending in the spiritual songs with the hymns. And it's very encouraging to our worship. That's how God intended it to be. These hymns and songs cover a multitude of biblical truths, and we do try to make sure of that, that speak to the greatness of our God. There are hymns that focus on the specific persons of the Trinity. And I don't know to what degree you've noticed that in our hymnal we have sections of themes and so forth. Those themes are very helpful to us in our worship. We have hymns of joy over the goodness of God, hymns about God's Word, hymns about the fellowship of the church. And it's great that we have 8, 10, a dozen, or whatever hymns in a given section. Hymns that remind us about the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. Ones that express our desire to be obedient to God. As you've heard me say before, I've always thought that there should be more hymns about the future kingdom, the new earth, the rewards that are coming. The gospel songs that come out of the black culture and the things of our history, they tended to be somewhat focused on those things. In fact, a lot of our hymns that we have come out of that in regard to the future, because they really needed to look at the future with things that they were dealing with. Singing these kinds of lyrics together, it's a precious matter at any time, but I think they're most comforting and inspiring when we are undergoing trial and suffering. That's when we're most looking to God's Word for comfort. That's when we're most looking to the songs and the hymns that we sing to just encourage our hearts to keep steadfast in the face of the things that we are dealing with. That's when we most need to hear about God's promises to us. That's when we need to sing, "God will take care of you." I don't know if that's one that you know, or "It is well with my soul." A song written in a very specific time of difficulty by a man who lost his family. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." We're going to be singing that one because we're coming up to the verse that hymn was taken from in 2 Timothy. So we can look forward to that. It's in these times when songs about those future rewards and the glory that awaits us, about what strengthens us, when they're most meaningful. And when persecution comes, now that's a time when we certainly need to be reassured about the pledges that God has made to us. I think of the message that we heard years ago, and I wonder how many of you even remember this. Some were not here at the time. But we heard a message years ago from a Chinese pastor. I think we listened to a recording of his message. And he spoke of how Christians in his country would gather in a home and they would just mouth the words of the hymns. They wouldn't sing them out boldly, but they would watch each other, you know, kind of, and I don't know if maybe a little whisper came out as they sang or whatever. To sing aloud would mean arrest for them, but they would get together and simply sing other believers joyfully expressing the hymns of the faith was a source of great strength to them. Surely our own singing would take on a greater urgency if we were enduring that kind of persecution. And we'll see, won't we? It might not be all that far away. What we find in our passage this morning is a hymn. It's a hymn that was sung by the earliest Christians in the midst of oppression, the Roman persecution of the church. Why do I say this? Well, I say this for several reasons. Just some introductory thoughts on these verses. The larger context of our verses, well, we ought to know them by now. They concern the believer who is suffering hardship. We're not going to go back over all the verses, but this entire letter to Timothy up to this point has been about enduring difficult times. Suffer hardship with me, Timothy. Paul is a prisoner. He's been condemned to death for his proclamation of the gospel. He is urging Timothy to be strong in the face of the opposition with which he is contending. So in this context, we would expect to get words that are connected to a time of persecution. Words that would strengthen in the midst of that. But as we see in verse 11, there's a further distinguishing element here. Paul writes that our passage is a trustworthy statement. It's a trustworthy statement he leads off, and then he gives us what we have. Does that mean that other parts of God's word might not be reliable? You know, when Paul says it's a trustworthy statement, we can really believe what he's saying. The rest of the stuff, boy, we don't really know. No, that's not what's going on there. It's all trustworthy. This phrase tells us that Paul is presenting a truth that was regarded as axiomatic, that was regarded as just a complete given in the church. This was something that they knew, okay, that nobody would doubt. This phrase appears only in the pastoral epistles, this idea of this is a trustworthy statement. Only in the pastoral epistles, the Timothys and Titus, and it occurs four other times in those. In each case, the truth that follows is one with which all believers are quite familiar. It's rather basic, though important, information. So we fold that in. Then thirdly, the words here are written in the form of a hymn. Did you notice that the form was a little bit different in your translation when we read those verses? First of all, there's a rhythm and a parallelism to the lines that are normal for poetry and for lyrics. This is why in your Bible, those verses are set off from the rest of the text. They just look different there. And that's a recognition of the special nature of the literature here. 1 Timothy 3:16 is another example of this. If you just go back to 1 Timothy 3:16, and here we have this same kind of an introduction and then the same kind of text. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, and then you have this set off part of the text. It's like a little song that they would sing. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's a little, you know, gospel recitation about Christ and what he's done for us. So we put all this together and realize that today we have before us well-known truths in the early church that were set to music, that they were used to singing with each other. What's more, it was a hymn sung specifically for encouragement in a time of persecution. That's why he's bringing it up in this letter, because it just fits right into the context of this book. It was sung in order to remind those present of the rewards of persevering in faith to the end, but also the punishment that awaited those who proved to be faithless. Again, we'll see that there are only two groups in the world. No gray areas. There are those who love Christ, and there are those who deny him. There are those who will endure whatever trials come their way, and there are those who will fall away. God has made promises in regard to each group, and he can be trusted to follow through on them. For the believer, these promises are very comforting. They're full of hope. But for one who is just playing at being a Christian, well, these promises are a dire warning. The first two promises for the persecuted are directed at the true Christian. That's where we'll start today. The true Christian in the text. We begin with the promise of life in verse 11. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Pretty simple words. Concepts a little more profound, though. But simple words. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Each of the if clauses in our verses are what are called first-class conditions in the Greek. And this means that in each case, the action in the first part of the statement is assumed to be true for the purpose of giving us the result of that action. In other words, if any given person has done one of these things, died with him, endured, denied, whatever, as we go through them, then they will receive the promised response to that. So the if here is really a bit more like a since, you know, in regard to a given person doing this. The first group of people in view are those who died with Christ Jesus. The verb here is in the aorist tense. That's usually translated as a simple past tense in English, and that's what we find here. If we died, just in English comes across, that's something that happened in the past. If indeed that's the way the verb is to be taken, then in what sense have we died with Christ? Well, those of you who have been with us in our Romans study should be all over that one. But we know that not everyone has been, so we want to look at this. Many do see here a reference to a believer's death to sin as we were spiritually in Christ on the cross. That's a big theme of Romans 6. Why don't we read Romans 6, 5 through 8? Romans 6, 5 through 8. For if we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Wow, Romans 6, 8 is almost an exact parallel of our verse here. That's really interesting. It seems to tell us that there is some significant connection between these two ideas, that he is indeed making some reference to our past spiritual death with Christ if we are a believer. We died to sin. We died to the world. We were crucified to those things and made alive in Christ. But the context of 2 Timothy convinces me that there is more going on here than only an acknowledgement that all believers have been spiritually renewed and sanctified and so forth through Christ's death. The dying in view here is also an ongoing reality, I believe, that could even involve physical death. And the aorist tense that I referred to does allow for this. The action in the aorist tense does not all have to be in the past. It's used primarily as a way of presenting a concept as a whole, not necessarily something that is completed. One scholar translates this, for if at any time we have died with him, we will also live with him. If at any time we have died with him. This idea fits the context very readily, I believe. And scripture certainly backs up the thought that the believer lives out an ongoing death to sin and to the world. just a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 15:31. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. Okay, that's the same Paul who says, yeah, we died in Christ, and there's lots to be said. But based on that, we also die daily. 2 Corinthians 4:10. 2 Corinthians 4:10. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Now we're present tense here, ongoing participles here. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And there would be more. What did Jesus himself say? If you're going to be my disciple, you know, you're going to die to yourself, you're going to take up your cross, and you're going to follow me. Well, that's an ongoing death that he's presenting there. So we see that spiritually speaking, dying with Christ is a fact of everyday life for the Christian. It's the spurning of what the world offers us in place of Jesus, and it will continually try to replace Jesus with things. And in the context of this letter, physical death had to be understood as a potential part of that equation for those who were singing this hymn. Paul was about to die very literally with Christ. So were others. And so this had to be part of the mindset as they sang this. The promise for those who die with Christ through faith in his work on the cross and have that ongoing dying going on is life with him. That's the promise. If you're in that death of Christ, you're going to have the life of Christ. The eternal life that we receive upon conversion, it's not only unending. We've talked about that. The emphasis is not on the eternal. Everybody has unending life. It's a quality of spiritual life that the unredeemed cannot know. It's true life. It's God's life in us. It's joy, it's contentment, it's peace, it's love. It's all these things that the Bible talks about that are fruit of the Spirit. And it's just so tragic to think, you know, those who are not regenerate really do not ever know the true qualities of peace and joy and love. That's real life. Then added to that is the certainty of being resurrected to glory. Those who die in Christ and for Christ are assured of being with him forever. And that's a great comfort to those who are facing intense persecution. For much, of the life of the American church, if we want to look at it that way, when you talk about a lot of these things, it can be ho-hum, so what, big deal. I can have church whenever I want it. I can read God's word whenever I want to. I can sing whenever I want to. In fact, you know, I don't really want to all that much. It seems to kind of get in the way. And there's so much fun to be had in life and so forth. And I'll tell you, the more you deal with what believers have typically deal with, the more a lot of that fades away and these things become precious. More and more precious as the pressure grows. So we have this promise. A second promise to the believer is one of reward. That's the first part of verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Man, you got to have that in your mind. If you're going to be in persecution, oppression, difficult times, that reign has got to be in your mind. The person who endures persecution and hostility, suffering, ultimately remaining faithful to the Lord, will reign with him. To endure is to remain steadfast. It's clearly parallel to the idea of dying with Christ in this hymn. Dying with Christ involves endurance, involves remaining steadfast. It's another reason why I think that dying is not limited to just the past, because this enduring must be a continuing thing. That's not something that just happened in the past. The dying continues and the enduring continues. That ongoing endurance must be displayed if we are to reign one day with Christ. Of course, it's not as if we come up with the endurance ourselves. Don't hear that today. You know, we come up with the endurance and then God decides, well, you've been good enough with that, so I'm going to reward you. No, the endurance of any believer is the evidence that God's Spirit is at work within him. All who are graciously regenerated by God are sustained by the Spirit. It's like Paul, when he asked the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, you know, your conversion coming by the Spirit, your regeneration by the Spirit, are we now being perfected by the flesh? Is that now up to us to, you know, make our sanctification happen and so forth? We have a responsibility there, but the answer is always no to that kind of a question. The Spirit is going to take that as well. Our endurance, our obedience, our service, that's always going to be the outflowing evidence of what the Spirit has done. It's never going to be grounds for salvation or for reward. Even our rewards are not merited. Even our rewards are gifts of God's grace. Because Ephesians 2:10, you know, he prepared our good works beforehand so that we might walk in them. It's always, that's why we always boast in the Lord, right? You know, if it was about what we were doing, then Paul should have said, go for it, boast in yourself. That, we know that doesn't sound quite right. And hopefully don't do it, because these are things that God has produced in us. And what a reward the follower of Christ receives. This just gets better and better. When the Lord returns to set up his kingdom, we will reign with him. That idea is always future. The idea of reigning, whenever it occurs, it's always future. It's never about now. In fact, Paul had to take the Corinthians to task because they were trying to make it now. He sarcastically said, oh, you know, I wish that we were all kings, that I could reign with you right now. They were trying to make this time, this in-between time, this time of humiliation into the time of glorification. And he had to try to set them straight by the Holy Spirit. Will reign. It's always will reign. I want to read a few verses that further describe this promise of what's coming, just aspects of it. Matthew 25:23, parable of the talents. And the master comes back and there's an accounting. Matthew 25:23, his master said to the one who had gained more talents, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. I will put you in charge of many things. That's the reward. Being put in charge of things. There's going to be a lot to do in the future. A lot of things to work on for God's glory. And that's going to be part of our reward, though, being in charge. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. We've dealt with these mind-blowing verses. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Again, it's always in the future, these things. Do you not know that the saints, that's you and me, will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? You know, what do people do when they reign? They make these judgments. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters, of this life? So, there's authority coming. There's so many things that we could read. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes. Well, who overcomes? We dealt with that just very recently. We dealt with it in Dan's service, celebrating his life, because we were looking at the overcomer passage. 1 John tells us the overcomer is a believer. It's a regenerate person. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, says Jesus, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The throne, co-reigning with Christ. We've been co-crucified. That leads to co-reigning. Amazing. 22:5, the very end, last chapter of the Bible. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and what does it say? And they will reign forever and ever. Reign. That's almost inconceivable that we would be guaranteed a co-rulership with the God of the universe. That's a clear promise of God. And I'll tell you one thing, it is meant to sustain us when we are being humiliated and discounted in this life. That's why it's there. That's why Jesus always talked about rewards. People, oh, don't talk about rewards. Never act like you're doing anything for the Lord because of the reward. That is such baloney. Jesus kept talking about him, kept putting him in front of the disciples because they were going to have it rough in this life, and he wanted them to have that future orientation. There's nothing wrong. Yeah, I've said it before. You're going to do what you do for a reward. That's just the way humans are. I don't care what it is that you're going to do. You're going to do it because you think it gets you something. The question is not, are you doing what you do for a reward? It's whose reward do you want? God's rewards, the ones that he talks so much about and says, hey, look at this. I mean, we didn't read even further at the end of that last chapter, Revelation. I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. Oh, by the way, I shouldn't think about that. No, you should, because that is going to be what sees you through the persecution. That's what keeps you enduring. So these are the facts that the believer can count on in times of persecution. If he dies to the world in Christ, even if it costs him his physical life, you know, if he endures whatever darts the enemy might throw at him, and he will do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a glorious future for him. They were singing about that, reminding each other of that. It's what we ought to do. So this part of the hymn is very upbeat, isn't it? We're all like, yeah. We're going to remind each other of the rewards. Even though it's the subject, the context is trials, it's upbeat. But the second part of the hymn, a little more sobering. It faces some hard truths. In fact, this part of this hymn is offensive to many because it upholds the teaching that the Holy God will reject those who turn away from him. God does reject people. That might not seem like something to sing about. Let's sing. God, you will deny people. But it actually is something to sing about. God's ways are being celebrated here. That's the point. Do you want to celebrate who God truly is? God's perfection is manifested just as much in his punishment of rebellion as it is in his grace. A supposed God who would overlook sin, overlook rejection of him, that could not be a true God. God must be true to his own perfect nature. In the second half, then, of verse 12, there's a switch in focus from believers to unbelievers. The third promise that God makes is that if we deny Christ, he will deny us. Most people do deny Christ. Vast, vast majority. I think there's going to be some surprise about how small a group, relatively speaking, you know, the saved are. Don't get me wrong. There's going to be, you know, myriads of people saved, but in relation to all the people that have lived, most people do deny Christ. They do it in various ways. It all boils down to a rejection of his authority over their lives. But this hymn does not have garden variety unbelief, if I can put it that way, in mind. Isn't that it's talking about just, yeah, there's a lot of people who don't believe. That's not what's going on here. This denial is from a person who seemed to be a Christian, but who shows by his or her behavior under pressure that he is not a true follower of Christ. That's what they're singing about. It's not that someone who sincerely believes in Christ will be rejected over some momentary lapse. This is talking about someone who goes out from the faithful, never to return. This is the person in the church who, when push comes to shove, chooses the world over Christ. It's interesting that the verb deny is in the future tense here as well, will deny. In this hymn, the singers proclaim to each other that the person who should depart as the persecution grew, that they would be revealing their unbelief and should expect to be rejected at the judgment. Okay, we're all here right now. The persecution's there. If anyone here will deny Christ because of this, guess what? Interesting thing to sing to each other, isn't it? This theme runs throughout the New Testament. We could spend time with that. We won't. We've dealt with the second and third soils in the parable of the soils, for instance. Those second and third soils, there are those who seem to spring up in faith, but what does it talk about? The pressures and the temptations of the world reveal that those initial signs were only superficial. They weren't real. There was no true regeneration there, no fruit. We've read of those who were apparently disciples of Jesus. You're reading along in the Gospel of John. You know, disciples. There is disciples. But then what happens at the end of John chapter 6 when Jesus really lays it all out there? Says his disciples weren't walking with him anymore. There are only apparent disciples. Oh, a couple of verses that parallel what they're singing about here. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, Jesus says, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Can't put it any plainer than that. 1 John 2:19. John says about some people who've departed the church, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. When you go out from the fellowship of God's people into the world, and that's where you're comfortable, and then that's what feels right, and you don't have that interest, that drawing, that love to be in the body, you're not one of the Lord's. You can only expect to be denied by him. Pressure, this is what this is all about. Pressure brings out the truth, doesn't it? And we can talk about that in a variety of ways. The pressure of circumstances can bring out what's really inside of you. The pressure of athletic competition can do that. I remember somebody saying that athletics is like life all speeded up. And, you know, you don't have the ability to hide some of the things that normally get hidden, and out comes certain things in the heat of competition. You see some things you wouldn't normally see. There's lots of ways in which we can say that the pressure of life brings out the real person. When times are easy, we can seem like we're a certain way. oh, we're a great guy. You know, we're happy and we get along and so forth. But what happens when the pressure comes? When the heat's on? What would happen if there would come to be a severe persecution in America of the Christian church? What would happen? A severe persecution, like what they dealt with, like what people deal with today in various parts of the world. If that pressure came on the church, what would happen? How many people would be revealed as merely churchgoers? You know, people who were there for fleshly reasons, ulterior reasons, whatever. How many would be shown to be without true enduring faith? How many by going out from us would show that they were never truly of us? The early church recognized these as everyday realities. We haven't, and we're not really used to talking in these terms. I mean, today, who talks about these kinds of things, let alone sings about them? But we might find the usefulness of singing about such things. One thought that might be going through your mind, well, what about a guy like Peter? Didn't he deny Christ and did it three times? Yet he was not rejected by Christ for doing that. But there are some qualifications that we must make about that situation. First, Peter was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that point. That was before Pentecost. Second, Peter immediately repented over what he had done and quickly returned and strengthened God's people and was then ready to bear whatever persecution might come. The person who denies Christ in the sense of this hymn makes a measured decision to disassociate with Christ and sticks with that. Well, the last promise that God makes in these verses is that he will be faithful. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The second half of the last couplet there kind of breaks the pattern, but necessarily so. If we deny Christ, he will deny us, yes. But if we are faithless, he cannot follow suit. We cannot say, and then God will be faithless too. No, he will not be faithless. He will remain faithful. He'll be different than a man can be. But in what sense? In what sense will God remain faithful? When I used to read this, just reading a lot, I'm just reading 2 Timothy, not paying a lot of attention particularly to context or whatever, I assumed that this was a reassurance that though I am often unfaithful to God as a believer, he'll always be faithful to me. That's how I read that. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's kind of like, you know, yeah, that's a really great thing about God. I can be faithless at times, not really trust him and so forth, but he's always going to be faithful to me. Now, is that a true thought? Just that thought, you know, forget this verse. But is a true thought that even though I am at times not faithful to God, he'll be faithful to me? Yeah, that's a true thought. Okay, and we are glad it's a true thought. But is that the thought that this verse is communicating? I don't think so. The parallelism of the hymn demands that the faithlessness be linked to the previous denial. This is not talking about the lapses of a believer, but the demonstrated unbelief of the one who denies Christ. With such people, God will remain true to his nature and to his word. John MacArthur put it this way in his commentary. Just as Christ will never renege on his promise to save those who trust in him, he also will never renege on his promise to condemn those who do not. That's how God will be faithful. He'll be faithful to himself and to his word by condemning those who deny Christ. To do otherwise would be to deny himself. Just some verses from John chapter 3, and you start with John 3:16, everybody's favorite verse of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, that's a good and true verse, but we certainly see in there the seeds of what we're seeing in 2 Timothy. If you do not believe in the Son of God, what will you do? Well, you will perish. Verse 18, he who believes in the Son is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we're seeing even in an area where people go to as just, well, here's the love of God. And rightly so. We have this connected truth. John the Baptist says at the end of John chapter 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, just the two camps. John's, man, talk about black and white. Gospel of John. The letters of John. So we see that God's promises work both ways. We need to be very convinced about that. He will do all that he has declared in regard to the glorification of the saints. We can be assured we will reign. We should encourage each other with that. But he will also do all that he has declared in regard to the destruction of the unbelieving. Both demonstrate the righteousness of God, and therefore both are worth singing about. So do you like the lyrics of this hymn? Anything? I'd like to sing this. I don't know that I've ever sung a song that was these words. It's kind of interesting. But this was a historic hymn that they sang. Do we like that? No, or do we say to the Holy Spirit, you wrote a bad song? God wrote this, so beware of wanting to sing a different song than this. How sad it is that today so few hymns do uphold the righteous anger of God against unbelief. I've told you before, it's one of the things I love about the Doctrines of Grace Conference, because the hymns that we sing at that time are very good on this. The most important question is, which half of this hymn describes you? Have you died with Christ? Are you enduring? Will you stand with Christ, come what may? Will you then reign? Or are you simply hanging around the church until you have a good reason to take off? Would a persecution send you fleeing from God's people? I didn't sign up for that. God has made promises to each one of us as we face the pressures of life. And they do come. However they come, in whatever form they come, they come. God will find you out. But these things are in stone because they're based on the very nature of God. He has to be true to himself. There's no mystery here. Nothing will change about what he's going to do for you depending on what your actions reveal about you. Will you be reigning, or will you be rejected?